Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 9 through 12 in our text this morning. Last time, if you remember, we saw the first two verses, and so today we're going to focus on the second two verses in this passage as we are continuing our lightning pace through the book of Colossians. A little bit different from Samuel, but those were big stories in the narrative. Last time we saw how we are to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That is, that we would grow in our knowledge of the doctrines of Scripture and in applying and walking in that knowledge. Because that knowledge is for a purpose, we saw. It is a means to an end, and that end is righteousness. That our lives would give glory to God as we walked in and were continually transformed and being transformed. And this transformation into Christ-likeness and righteousness also has a higher purpose. And that is that we would truly and intimately know God more. And so we have the knowledge of God, and that saves us and changes us. Then we are to seek more knowledge so that we could know God more as we're like Him and walking by Him closer and closer, being conformed to the image of Christ. And we saw that this is how we are to walk, which is to say live worthy of our Lord, as the text says. Because this was God's purpose in saving us, that we would be like Him again, as God originally made Adam and Eve like Him before they fell into sin. And so that even though we are still sinners, and we are still sinners, and we need to know that, we can, beloved, we can live lives pleasing to God. Not just a little pleasing to Him, the text says, but fully pleasing Him as sinners. And you say, well, this is all glorious and grand and lofty. You might be thinking with the Apostle Paul, who is sufficient for such things, right? Indeed, who is? Who can be? And of course, the answer is you are. You are sufficient for such things, not in your own strength, not in your best efforts, but you in Jesus Christ. Our text shows us you are sufficient for these things. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we pray that You would be our rule of life, that You in Your Word would be the delight of our hearts, and that You, Lord God, would be inspiring and illumining our minds to believe and to obey Your word for the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Colossians, first and only Colossians, chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. This is God's holy word. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts, I pray. Well, last time we looked at Paul's prayer for the Colossians, and we saw that this should be the way we should pray for one another, that we would all be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, in order that we would all walk worthy of the Lord, right? Fully pleasing Him by four things, I said. And the text points out that there are four distinct ways that the text shows us how we are to walk worthy of the Lord, how we are to be fully pleasing Him. We don't have to guess. We don't have to try to figure it out. Paul gives us four ways. And we looked at the first two last week, right? We looked at being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And we saw that these are things that we should earnestly pray for. And we are to also seek to walk in. So that in a sense we look to God, we call upon Him for grace, and then we strive to walk in that grace. And to live in that grace. We have responsibility to do that. And so now let's look at the third way in which we can walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him in every good work, and that is being strengthened with God's strength. I want you to notice, first of all this morning, my first point, strengthened with God's strength. Look at it in verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. The Greek text you could translate, in all strength, being strengthened. It's the same word, noun and verb. That's why I say it that way, rather than the New King James, strengthened with all might. It reflects the Greek better to say being strengthened with all strength, or being made mighty with all might, because it's the same word. But it's, you could translate it, in every strength, being strengthened. Because the word for all in Greek, pon or pos, is the same word for each and the same word for every. So if you want to say all, each, or every, you use the same word. And usually when it's plural, we translate it into English all. Usually when it's singular, we translate it into English each or every. And it's singular in this text. And I sort of think it helps us to think of it this way. In every strength, think of it, in every strength, being strengthened. And notice how the word is phrased there. It is a participle. Remember I said there are four participial phrases that show us how to walk worthy of the Lord. This is a present passive participle. What does that mean? Well, it means ongoing action, present. This is something that is happening to you and continuing to happen to you. You are being strengthened. It didn't happen and it's done. Or you are to seek to be strengthened. You are to seek to be being strengthened. But it's also passive. It's not something that you're doing. You are not strengthening yourself. You are being strengthened. This is something that's happening to you. That's the passive nature of the verb here in the Greek text. And that's important for us to recognize. Because we have no source of strength within ourselves to please God, to walk worthy of Him. We have to recognize that. It's only as we are being strengthened with every strength that we can walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. And so as Christians, we have to recognize that, because we are still sinners. And even in our best works, we can't mount up and escape the tainted sin nature of our works, because there's always a little bit of selfishness, a little bit of pride in our best works. I like to say that, you know, it's not my sin so much that's going to send me to hell. It's my best works. Because even in the best 5 minutes of my life, if you could boil it down to the best 5 minutes where I was loving God the most and loving my neighbor the most, there would be sin mixed in. And we have to recognize that, that there's no source of righteousness within you. There's no source of strength. You have to pray that you are being strengthened with every strength. Paul says something similar to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 10. I'm sure Justin's going to get there eventually as well. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord in the power of His might. Notice it's the same thing. Be strong. Let this happen to you. Be strong in the Lord. And that's where we would, that's where we should all seek to be. God has given us grace and we are to seek more grace. Again, as I pointed out last time, these are four possibilities, four responsibilities that we are to seek to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. It's not like it automatically happens. You're converted and zap, you know, it happens. Or you can just presume upon God's grace. That's why Paul's praying for this. That it would happen to these Colossians, that they would continue, and that they would continue to walk in and to do these things. And when Paul says, notice here, it's being strengthened with all strength. All strength. Now Paul isn't praying for omnipotence, right? That we would have all the strength in the world and be as strong and as mighty as we possibly could be, right? That's not what he's praying for. What is he doing? You know, when I was a kid, I would sit sometimes in the house after, you know, waiting for my dad to come home, because he was a mailman and he would come home from work. And he walked to work because we lived up on the hill, and dad would walk down to the post office, and then he would walk and he delivered mail to the whole town of Salzburg. Oh, I mean, it's only 1,000 people, so it's not a lot. But, you know, there's a big hill like anything else in Pittsburgh, right? Nothing's flat. So down by the river, you know, he would start and do his route, and then he would come up on the hill. He'd stop at our house for lunch, take a 20-minute nap. My dad could make himself sleep like that. and then finish the route. And that was his pattern every day. And we knew when Dad was home, he'd curl up on the couch and a pillow over his head and a pillow under his head. And at the end of the day, he would stop at Shop and Save, walking back home downtown, and he would buy groceries. And I would wait at the window because he would come around the corner. And I'd always see my dad come with those two, you know, the way they had them back in those days, paper bags. Nobody had plastic. Plastic was for garbage. But they had two, those big brown paper bags, you know, not the medium ones, the little ones, but the big brown ones. And he'd have two in his arm, and then he'd have like a gallon of milk in his finger, you know, or a 5 or 10 pound bag of potatoes. I'm not sure he switched hands. But I would see him come around the corner, and I would bolt out of the house and run up to the sidewalk, and sometimes I'd catch him even as he got to the stop sign. And I would grab him, and he'd give me the milk or the potatoes. And I remember the potato bag would be from my waist, you know, to my chin, and I'd be walking down the sidewalk helping my dad. And he was as strong as he could be, right? I mean, to me, he carries these great, he could carry anything. He didn't need me, but I wanted to be there and to help him. And when Paul says, strengthened with all strength, it's not the kind of strength that a child thinks that his father has. It's the kind of strength that God really does have. And it's every strength. It's not the strength of being able to carry all these groceries or, you know, carry me on his shoulders or whatever. It's the kind of strength that we need in godliness. It's the kind of strength that we need in faith. When Paul says this kind of strength, he's talking about the strength we need to resist every temptation and to do every good work. That's why he says it this way. Being strengthened with every strength that you would need in that hour, that kind of strength, that amount of strength that's there. That you should pray to God for that. And it was there for the Apostle Paul. He was desiring it to be there for them and telling them to pray for this and telling them that he was praying for them. But Paul had this in his life. That's what Paul meant in Ephesians 4:13 when he said, I can do all things through Christ who what? Who strengthens me. Do you see it? I can do all the things. I have every strength that I need to do what God requires because Christ strengthens me. I don't strengthen myself. I don't take strength in myself. I don't go to society and find strength or go to the church and find strength. Christ strengthens me. Notice it, to do all. I can do all things. Not again. Paul knew he couldn't fly like a bird or breathe underwater like a fish, but he could do everything God required of him. Everything. For all the things. And that's what the text is talking about. Strengthen for every strength. Every strength you would need to obey God. That it's found there in God, in Jesus Christ, that we are to pray for it. That we are to seek it. And I think this is one of the reasons why, I don't know about you, but I think it's one of the reasons why I am so weak and I stumble and I fall into sin because I do not spend a lot of time in prayer asking God to strengthen me with every strength I need to resist temptation and to do what is right. I don't spend a lot of time doing that. Maybe you don't either. And maybe it's because we think we can't get enough. Maybe because we think, you know, God has strength in a sifter, and he's just, if we pray and pray and pray, he's going to let a few grains fall on us, you know, and is it really going to make a difference anyway? And yet that's not what the text says. That's not the kind of strength Paul prays for here. Notice it. Strengthened with every strength according to his glorious power. According to God's power. That's the kind of strength that Paul was praying for. The power that God has, he is willing to give to you as you pray for it. That we would be empowered with the very strength of God. Here Paul uses a different word for power. It's not the one he used being strengthened with every strength, same word, noun and verb. Here he uses the word in the Greek kratos or kratos. And it's only ever used of God in the New Testament. And it means an act of ruling. It means sovereignty. It means dominion. It's often translated in the more literal translations, dominion. And so you could say, being strengthened with every strength according to the dominion of his glory. The full reign, the full ruling, the full sovereignty of God's glory. Where is God not sovereign? Where is his dominion end? Do you see what kind of strength it's telling you? That you can have, that we are to seek to have, that we should have, that we can cry out to God for? That we would be inspired by God, that we would be illumined by God to pray for these things. And that they would surely come to us. Because that's why Paul's exhorting them, that they can have this strength as they seek God for it. And this is how we are to be strengthened. But what are we to be strengthened for? I want you to notice, secondly, therefore, strengthened for patience and long-suffering. Strengthened for patience and long-suffering. Maybe that's why, maybe that's why we don't pray for it so much. Maybe this is why. Because we don't want to really have patience. We don't want to develop patience and long-suffering. Who wants to walk in that? Being strengthened for patience and long-suffering. Well, here, the word patience would be better translated endurance, as the ESV does, and I think the other English translations, for endurance, for perseverance, for steadfastness, because it connotes the ability, it communicates the ability to endure in a time of trial or trouble or difficulty. That's what this word is. To be enduring, to be persevering, to be steadfast, that you would be in a situation that you can't get out from under, that you cannot repel. So you have two options, three really. You can be blown off course and let this thing blow you into where you're doing things that are wrong because you're not steadfast, you're not enduring the situation, so it's hard and difficult, so you give up and you sin. Or you could let it crush you into despair, or you can endure it. You can persevere in it. You can be steadfast in it. And that's what Paul is calling for. That we would be strengthened with all strength according to God's glorious power, the power of His glory, the dominion of His glory, for every act of endurance that you would need in order to obey God. And then the second word, long-suffering. Endurance would apply to situations. Long-suffering almost always applies to people. That you would be long-suffering with people, with hard people, with those difficult people in your lives who make it difficult, who treat you with disrespect, who are rude, who are maybe accusing or mocking or whatever, the troublesome, difficult people that you could get out from under if you wanted. It's not like the enduring sense. You can't get out from under that. You either endure or you're crushed. Here, you're suffering long for the very fact that you could go right back at them. And you could give it to them, right? You could repel them if you wanted to. But you choose to suffer them. To suffer with them. To suffer with the unjust things that they are doing. The proud things, the rude things, the disrespect, the arrogance, whatever it is, the mocking, the making fun. That you choose to be long-suffering towards people. And so God here is promising the strength for every single required act of steadfast endurance in a difficult time. And He's calling or promising us the strength for every single act of long-suffering with difficult people. And the interesting thing is, the Colossian church was not under a time of persecution. This isn't about martyrdom. Endure until, you know, you die or long-suffer until they put you to death. This is really just the grind of the ordinary Christian life. Because, you know, that's one of the benefits of being a small town. There wasn't a lot of persecution in Colossae. We don't think that there was any really at this time. So what is Paul talking about? He's talking about the Christian life where you have to endure the mocking, the slandering, the making fun of, the people saying, oh, look at you, you're so judgmental, you're a Christian, or you're so stupid, you're a Christian, you're not with the times, you're not changing, and to be long-suffering in the face of that and not attack them back. Or to deal with difficult times that come upon all people. Maybe a time without work. A time of bodily suffering. A time of struggle with sin that you would endure. Those kind of things is what Paul was talking about. And this really does, I think, address us in the church here in America. That we would have this kind of endurance and this kind of long suffering. Because this is the normal, again, Christian life. And we do it for Christ's sake. Because Jesus did it. In His life, right? He endured. He endured difficult situations. And He was long-suffering with people. People that He could have repelled if He wanted to. In fact, in the garden He said, I could call for 10,000 legions of angels. He could have crushed them. But instead He was long-suffering with their injustice, with their wickedness. He was long-suffering. And that's why He calls us to be long-suffering. James says it this way, James chapter 1, verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And Paul is saying here, we can have that. God wants us to have the strength and to endure and be patient with people, and it's hard to do that. And why is it hard to do that? Because it's not from us. Again, we need God's strength to do this, because this is what love does, right? Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. Love does not seek its own things, but delights in the truth. And that's because God suffers long and is kind, right? He suffers long with the wicked. In fact, there's a sense in which God doesn't endure, because to endure a situation that you can't get out from under doesn't apply to God. God ordains all situations. Jesus became a man so that he could endure situations that he couldn't get out from under in his humanness. But God is long-suffering as a divine attribute apart from the incarnation. In fact, long-suffering is one of the most celebrated attributes of God. This is how we're like God, as we are long-suffering with people, as we put up with them, as God put up with Israel in the wilderness. And you remember at the episode of the golden calf, where God was going to destroy the Israelites, and Moses prayed for God to relent, and God did. And then Moses was encouraged and said, Lord, let me see your glory. And God said, oh no, Moses, nobody can see my glory and live. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I will pass by you, and I'll put you in a cleft in the rock, and I'll put my hand over you so you can't see my face. But you'll be able to see, as it were, my hindquarters. And then I will proclaim the name of the Lord over you, so that Moses would know God and know his glory in the highest way that he could at that time as a human. And so God said this. It said, the Lord passed before him, Exodus 34:6, and proclaimed, the Lord, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. You know, the Hebrew word long-suffering is actually two words, and it means long of nose, literally. Long of nose, to be long. You know what that means? Some scholars think that what it means is, you know how when we get mad, we get angry, and our faces get red. Right? Because we're angry and our face gets red, and you know, we're losing our temper and the vein sticks out. I remember my dad would have this vein that would stick out of his head, and when that happened, boy, the other kids went home and I went running. But, you know, we hear that and we think, well, you know, is that God? Like he's overcome with passion more slowly. No, God's never overcome with passion and emotion. He's entirely in control of his entire being at all times. But what it does mean is that, you know, if your nose is long, it takes longer for your whole face to get red. I mean, that's sort of what it's connoting, some scholars think. And what that would mean is that God is slow to anger. It's not that like God is going to eventually be overcome with passion. He's never overcome with anything. But God is slow. He is long-suffering. He puts up with people for a long, long time before he brings judgment. Look at the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. If even 10 people would have been in the city, just decent people, he would have spared the city, because he is long-suffering. And then we have this last part of the phrase here. It says, with joy. And you have a semicolon after that. Now, you know, in Greek, there's no punctuation and there's no versification. So scholars argue over, should the semicolon come after long suffering? For all patience and long suffering, with joy giving thanks. Do you see how that would go with the next part? Or is it the way New King James put it? For all patience and long suffering with joy. Giving thanks. And you think, oh, well, that makes a difference. Well, it really doesn't make a lot of difference, does it? Because in either case, we are in a time of difficulty where we are long-suffering and we're enduring, and we have joy, and we're giving thanks. So whether you want to put the joy with the long-suffering and enduring, or with the giving thanks, we're doing all those things at the same time. And yet, Scripture does tell us, right, that in a time of difficulty, when dealing with difficult people, we're not to just grin and bear it. We're not to just outlast it and complain and grumble and moan, woe is me, and have a pity party or blaming party. But we are called to joyfully endure. Not that we have joy in the difficulty. We're not called to do that. But we have joy in our God, who we know is at work in the difficulty. We know that that difficult person is in our lives for a reason, because our God is on the throne. And it's all part of His plan. So we can, with joy, endure and be long-suffering if we are trusting that God is doing this for a good reason, for our good. And so with joy we can do this. Think of Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16 singing hymns of praise to God while they're chained to the wall in the dungeon. And all the prisoners could hear them and couldn't believe it. They could with joy endure and are long-suffering with the injustice. And it was complete injustice on that occasion that they were in prison. And so, beloved, this is what we are strengthened for and what we are to be strengthened to do, to live the Christian life in a sinful world where you're going to have to endure and be long-suffering with people. But we need to pray for that and to seek it. And God will give it. Thirdly, I want you to notice giving thanks to God the Father. Giving thanks to God the Father. This is the fourth and final way that the text shows us. It doesn't mean it's the final way to do it, but the fourth and final way that the Apostle Paul lists in this text as to the way in which we can walk worthy of God, fully pleasing Him in every good work, right? The way of walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. Here it is, giving thanks to God. So it was being strengthened with every strength, and then the reason for that being strengthened, to have patience and long-suffering, that wasn't another thing. It was just expounding on that being strengthened. Now we have the fourth thing, fourth participial phrase, giving thanks to the Father. And then it tells us why to give thanks to the Father, and we'll look at that for our fourth point. But the third point, I just want you to notice, giving thanks to God the Father, the fourth way we are to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, is by giving thanks. By giving thanks. I want you to think about that for a second. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says this, "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." That we would, in everything, give thanks. You know, and all of these things we can't do in our own strength. All of these things we are to pray. That's why Paul says, I'm praying for you. Go back, you know, for all this. For this reason also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. So it begins with us being more and more filled with God's knowledge, the knowledge of His will, knowing how to walk in His will in our lives, knowing His word, the doctrines of Scripture, that we would practice them. And then that the purpose of that knowledge would be that we would walk worthy of the Lord. And these four ways to walk worthy of the Lord, as we've looked at them, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened in every strength, giving thanks to the Father. All four things we need to seek God for, because all four things we won't do. And yet, beloved, it seems to me the easiest thing, and the thing that you can do right now, is to give thanks. I know you need God's grace to do it from the heart, and we have to seek that, and we pray for that. But it takes time to bear fruit in every good work. And to be strengthened from God, we're going to have to be in prayer for that. And to increase in the knowledge of God, that takes time. But right now, wherever you are in your walk, you can give thanks to God. And here it's interesting. Paul is not saying to the Colossians, we are giving thanks for you. He's not telling them about his giving thanks. He's exhorting them to give thanks. Paul already gave thanks for them back in verse 3. You can see in verse 3, we give thanks to God the Father for you. Here he's saying, in your giving of thanks, this is how you walk worthy of the Lord. This is how you fully please Him, as you Christians, as we Christian church, give thanks to our God. I think it's one of the highest marks of wickedness in Scripture, the way Scripture emphasizes it, when people are ungrateful, when they're not grateful to God. And I get that from a couple of different passages, but let me give you one. In Luke chapter 6, verse 35, when Jesus is telling us to love like God loves, and He wants to show His audience how much God loves, listen to what He says. "But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for," here it is, "for He," God, "is kind to the unthankful," Scripture says, "and evil." It actually puts unthankful before evil. That God is so loving, Jesus says, that God is so long-suffering that he is even kind to the unthankful. The most offensive thing, really, before God would be the unthankfulness of fallen man. Because the scriptures are clear. Every human being knows there's a God, knows he's a creature accountable to God. Romans 1 makes that clear. They all have the knowledge. No matter how ardent of an atheist this person may be, he knows in his heart that his atheism is wrong. And yet, he continues to enjoy the good things of this creation. He continues to have pleasure in this creation. He misuses and abuses all of God's creatures. He misuses and abuses his own body. He misuses and abuses his mind, his thinking, his will, and all the good gifts that God gave him to be like God. He uses them to defy God. And God continues to allow him to live, continues to let his heart pump, continues to let the blood go through his veins and to let the cells do what they're supposed to do, continues to cause his lungs to take in oxygen. God continues to be good to him. And you would think at least, in all of his suppressing the truth and hating God, he would at least say, thank you, God, that you haven't thrown me in hell yet. That there would at least be some gratitude. But there isn't. Because the height of wickedness is that they won't even thank God. And that's why it is the Christian's glory and duty to show thanks to God. And I want you to notice what the scripture says here. It's such a small point, you almost miss it, but I think it's significant. Verse 12, giving thanks to, he says, the Father. Now we know that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we know that all three persons of the Godhead make up one God. There is one God in three persons. And we know those three persons being fully God are all equally to be worshipped and glorified and honored and thanked. And yet Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, significantly, poignantly, points us to thanking the Father. That we should give thanks to the Father. I think so oftentimes in our culture today, and I think it was probably true then, certainly it was in the Gnostic movement, that God the Father was the demiurge, that he was this sort of evil, angry God who was always losing his temper with Israel. But now Jesus has come, and he's the kind and gentle one, and we go to Jesus to placate the unruly Father. And that is as unbiblical and as wicked as you can get. Because as our text shows us, it's the Father who sent the Son. It's only because of the Father's love that there is salvation. It was his doing. It was his idea. Jesus only came because the Father sent him to come to save us. As the old Geneva Bible says it, the efficient cause of our salvation is just the mercy of the Father. The Father had mercy. And so the Son came. And it wasn't that the Son took away the Father's wrath. The Son took away God's wrath, including the Son's wrath and the Spirit's wrath. But he did that because the Father chose to save. And I think we need to remember that. When was the last time that you spent time thanking the Father? The Father specifically. And what do we thank him for? Fourthly and lastly, giving thanks for our qualification. Giving thanks for our qualification. You know, there is nothing worse for an athlete than to be disqualified. Right? We know what that means. I told you my athletic career at school wasn't very propitious or auspicious, maybe I should say. It's pretty small and short, and that's because I decided to get with the party crowd and just, you know, goof off and wanted to be goof off, which I was good at goofing off. But I remember my junior year was the last year I went out for a sport, and I went out for track, except I went out for track because me and my buddies, you know, liked to goof off, and track was sort of known as the party sport at Salzburg School. And we would literally go to practice, and we would tell the coach we were going to road run. And you sort of did what you wanted at track practice. And we would jog down to my buddy Vince's house about a mile away. We would shoot pool until track practice was almost over. And then we would jog back to the athletic field. Said, oh, we were road running. You know, we did for a little bit. And so no wonder I didn't know how to do anything. And I was throwing discus. And I wasn't very good. I was decent, if that. But I was constantly fouling out, you know, because I had this wild spin, but I had never practiced it enough to really get good at it. So I'd fly out of the circle, I'd step out of the circle, you know, I'd throw the discus all over the place. But one time we were at a particular meet and I had a pretty good throw, and I had already scratched on going out of the circle, but I was in the circle good, and the discus was going, and it's right down the line, and it hits right outside the line. So I'm disqualified, you know, all three of my throws were gone. And there's nothing like the feeling of being disqualified, because your whole purpose, all of your training, all of the reason why you're in the game is to accomplish what you've been trained for, what your purpose is. And here Paul has told us that our purpose has not been disqualified from us because the Father has qualified us. I want you to notice that. That we are to be thankful for many things, for sure. We are to be thankful for all sorts of things. But here in our text, Paul points to, we are to give thanks to the Father who has qualified us, meaning has made us sufficient. You said, who is sufficient for these things? I asked that question in the opening of the sermon. Paul's saying that you are. The Word of God is saying that you are. Because the Father has made you fit, would be another good translation. He has made you fit for these things. He has made you sufficient for these things. To be, notice what it is, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And this is not another participial phrase in the present tense. This is actually an aorist tense verb. You know what that means? That it's completed action. Aorist can be past, present, or future, but it's always completed action, finished action. That's why the English translates it, giving thanks, there's the ongoing present participle, to the Father who has qualified us. It's done. You are qualified. It's over. It's an action that God has done it once and for all. And it's the Father who did it. Because He sent the Son to earn the righteousness by which we are qualified, by which we are made fit to enter heaven, to have an inheritance with the sons of light, the saints. The holy ones, a place we don't belong, a place none of the saints belong, but God has qualified all of us. And I just want to point out here that this is not the growth in holiness, the growth in personal righteousness, the sanctification process that we are to seek, growing in our own personal righteousness. This is the imputed righteousness of Christ that God gives the moment we believe. And that's why it's something that's done. We have it as Christians. There is a growth in grace and holiness, and it's important and necessary. And you know I emphasize that a lot because I think the church today has all but abandoned the idea that the Christian has to live for God. We have the easy believism to an extreme today. Antinomianism is the gospel, right? It's all grace, and you just presume upon God. And that is not the gist of any of Paul's letters, and certainly not here. That we are to grow in grace. We are to seek this. We are, in fact, even in this, we are to be praying to God to give us a heart of giving thanks. And yet, the ground of that all is that God has qualified us. You see, this is not the doctrine of progressive sanctification when Paul talks like this. This is the doctrine of adoption. That God the Father, the infinite God, the eternal, omnipotent, perfect God, the God who is incensed at sin and sinners, has qualified us to be His children. And if saints, then heirs, Paul says. If children, then heirs. If we are children, then we are heirs. And that's this last part here where it says, of the inheritance of the saints, partakers of the inheritance. Here Greek is using two words that is used over and over again in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, to promise the individual tribes their portion of the inheritance. And that each family had its own portion. Remember, each family had its own lot that they weren't allowed to sell. Because it was their place in God's kingdom, in God's promised land. And this is what Paul is pointing back to. Paul, a student of God's word like no one else. He's looking back and he's saying that you have a lot. That you have a God-appointed part of the inheritance, part of the promised land that's coming. And Jesus talks about it, right? When He says that He's going somewhere to prepare a place for us, that He's building a mansion for you. There are many mansions, He said. Think of it. You have a mansion right now. It has your name on it. It's your address. God is right now building it and filling it with all of the things that you love, that you enjoy, that you delight in. I mean, we have to believe that, and we have to notice here, we should be giving thanks to God that He has done it. Do you realize when we give thanks to God for something that hasn't happened yet, us being given our inheritance, do you see the faith in that? How that so exalts God? Because it's purely based on His promise. Lord, I thank You for heaven that's promised to me, though I don't have it yet. I'm thanking You for it now. Why? Because I know it's coming. Because I believe it's coming. Because You said it's coming. And this is how we are to glorify God and to walk worthy of the Lord, that we would thank Him, that we would stir up our hearts, that we would see the promises of God as being the thing that stirs up our hearts to thank Him, that He alone has done it and will do it, and we can believe it and walk in it. Let's pray as we close. Father, we thank You so much for Your word of truth. We thank You that You are the one who must strengthen us, but You call upon us to pray for it, and that we can, like Joshua, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, and yet You commanded Joshua to be strong and courageous, and You told him how to do it, that this book of the law would not depart from his heart, but he would meditate on it day and night, and he would be careful to do according to all that was in it, because then he would make his way prosperous. Then he would have success. Then he would be able to do every good work and resist every temptation and defeat every enemy. And that's true for us, Lord God, in a pure spiritual sense. We're not fighting the Canaanites anymore, but we are fighting spirits and temptations and powers and principalities in the heavenly places. And we need Your strength, and You promise it as we walk in Your word and grow in the knowledge of Your will. Give us the grace to seek this in prayer and to walk in it, we pray, for Christ's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.